We're in the book of Hosea, the first of the 12 minor or lesser prophets. In Hosea chapter 2 today, but I want to begin with a throwback to literature class in high school. There'll be a quiz following. No, not really. Charles Dickens wrote about London and Paris in the turbulent days of revolution. His book, A Tale of Two Cities, starts with the immortal words, "It was the best of times, worst of times. It was an age of wisdom, an age of foolishness, an epoch of belief, and an epoch of incredulity, a season of light and of darkness, a spring of hope, the winter of despair." That's just the first sentence of a book. But it sheds light on the two different situations of these two different cities at the end of the 18th century. Describes how the human emotions, the political situation, the religious fervor had set itself up two different entities, two different ways of the world. It describes the human emotions that rights were not sacred, the public despaired over evil coming into the cities, rioting, food shortages, mob violence. All the values, all the morals destroyed or plummeting to the depths of humanism. That was Paris, contrasted with London in the peace and the stability of England. The dynamic hero of the book, Sidney Carton, walks towards the gallows, encouraging himself while preparing to sacrifice his life. He feels there is nothing better that he has ever done in his life than this sacrifice. This was the higher ideal that reassured him that his death, yea, his life, was not in vain. And he said, "It's a far, far better thing than I do, than I've ever done. It's a far better rest to go than I've ever known." Think of Hosea, called of God to be a prophet. Everyone knew he was a prophet. He was speaking. He was the spiritual leader. If we can draw an analogy, he would be the, if you're evangelical like me, the Billy Graham of his era. If you're Catholic, he would be Pope John II. If you're Buddhist, he would be, well, whatever Buddhists have, the Dalai Lama or whatever it might be. He was the voice. He was the person that they looked at. And God had called him in the midst of his prophetic ministry to marry a prostitute, have children that weren't his, watch his wife leave him and, to use the vernacular, shack up with others. And God says, "This is just going to be your life because I want you to be a picture that everyone can look at and say, oh, how terrible, poor Hosea. So that they'll think, oh, wait, he's a picture of God. We are the picture of his unfaithful wife. Hey, you get to be a preacher." But it was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Now, I know from our outline, it looks like a crowded sermon today, but that's just to help you kind of keep straight of what's being said. Because Hosea begins chapter 2 with a rebuke. He ended it by talking about his children, and it tied into verse 1. So we touched on that a little bit last message. But he's talking to his children, and the first thing we see is this rebuke of the erring mother, the erring wife, the one who had left her love, and had, and so he's saying this in the voice of God. He said, "Rebuke your mother. Rebuke her, for she's not my wife. I'm not her husband. Let her wipe the adulterous look from her face. and her unfaithfulness from between her breasts. The dramatically broken relationship is pictured here, and Hosea cries out to his children, and I'm sure to everyone who's listening, because he's the prophet, he's the man of God, and he's saying that my wife is an adulterous prostitute. She's whoring after other men. She's left us. She's abandoned the children. She's lewdly offering herself to others, just like Israel is doing that, like a woman to try and entice or allure men will show their breasts or will tempt them with the flesh. He said, that's what Israel is doing to God, the Father. Instead of following God, they're following after and chasing after the world. And so he says, rebuke her. Stop her. Tell her she's not my wife. She's not your mother. She's become an evil, a different entity. People don't want to admit that. If there's one doctrine that I teach and preach from the Word of God that people hate the most, it's not election. It's not the atonement. It's not all the eternal life in heaven or hell. It's a doctrine of sin. It's a doctrine of depravity, how evil man is. And so the rebuke comes to Israel. The rebuke comes to his wife, Gomer. But I want you to think, is this rebuke that we're reading right now, and we're going to go on the next couple verses, is this for you? Or perhaps, is this rebuke for the United States? Rebuke your mother. She's become a prostitute. She's alluring others, running after the gods of this world. God, Hosea the dad, says, or else I will expose her, this is verse 3, and make her as naked as the day she was born. I like that phrase. I've used that myself a few times when the little kids would pull off all their clothes and run around the house. Do your kids ever do that? You say, yeah, they never do that. Okay. With just my kids, because they're totally depraved. They're evil, sinful children. I kept telling them that. I'll make her as naked as the day she was born. I'll dry her up like a desert, like parched land, and kill her with thirst. You must repent. You must change, or judgment is sure. Judgment will come. It'll be like a land that has a drought and no water. The relationship's broken. The blessings that of the marriage covenant aren't there if you've run off after someone else. See, someone says, well, America's a Christian nation. No, the left will not like hearing that, but America started as a Christian nation. It had moral values and foundations. Our Constitution, John Adams said that our nation won't be able to govern itself without the Bible. We need the moral foundation. He said, hear me, this is a problem. And then continue verse 4, upon her children also I'll show no love, because they're the children of adultery. Their mother played the harlot, conceived them in disgrace. Judgment on her, but judgment will come on the family. Judgment will come on the nation. Not just the leaders of Israel and the high priest of Israel, but the nation, the individual people. She'd become a disgrace. Today, Gomer wouldn't have just had the children and left them, would she? Today she would have butchered them and sold the parts to Planned Parenthood. Today we're a much more civilized people than back in those days. She said, I'm going to chase after my lovers. I don't care. God says, hear it, heed it. Follow what my word says in verse 5. She said, I'll chase after my lovers. They're the ones who gave me my food and my drink, my wool and my linen, my oil and my wine. She justified her immorality as a wife by saying, well, these others have more money. These others give me things that I want. I'm not going to waste my life on my husband and my children tied to Israel. I'm not going to waste my life and give offerings to God. Well, that's a perfectly good lamb. That could be Sunday or Saturday's dinner or whatever it would be. And to us today, it hasn't changed. Moses, as a young boy, raised and trained at the feet of his mother and father, and then taken to Pharaoh's home and raised in Egypt in the best way. And at age 40, he looked around at the suffering of the people of Israel. He realized, this is my heritage. I'm adopted. These are my people. They're suffering. And so in Hebrews 11:24, it says, by faith Moses refused to be called any longer the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ a greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking at the end results. That's what we need to see. We need to hear. We need to heed God's rebuke, his warning, his message of judgment. Payday doesn't always come on Friday. I think Charles Spurgeon said, we have in our bulletin in the little quotation, God is a sure paymaster, though he does not always pay at the end of every week. Judgment is coming, and Moses looked at the long term. Hosea said, I'm willing to endure this horror story of acting out this play of God so that people will listen. People will return. And we need to continue to hold the truth and recognize that this is our responsibility to proclaim it to our nation, to our judgment, and to let our children see. So, God rebukes. Now, what does God do? He rebuked. Okay? As I told in my parenting class that I taught, yelling is not discipline. When you yell at your children, you're not disciplining them. You're venting your frustration, whatever it might be. But it doesn't help the child to yell at him. Unless then, because it'll simply then make the child put his hands over his ears, right? And go, la, 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 I can't hear you. Or put their hand up and say, talk to the hand, right? That's the modern thing. So what does God do? Okay, he yells. He rebukes. He says, listen to me. But then he says, okay, here's the first response. This is God's first response. When we sin, when we run from God, when we as a nation, but let's get serious, when we as individuals, God says, this is what I'm going to do. Therefore, by the way, it's a nice 3 points here, because they all start with the word therefore in the scripture. Verse 6, therefore, I will hedge up her path with thorn bushes. God says, okay, you've got a path to walk. You want to run the other way? I'm going to put thorn bushes on each side. I'm going to put briars and brambles and all sorts of things there. So it's going to be painful. I remember on a camping trip back in the days when, in another life, I had to live in Wisconsin, we would take young people out to Wyoming, into the Labonte Canyon, about 70 miles down here by the Laramie Peak area. And the kids there would love it. They said, this is phenomenal. You can run, you can do anything. And there's a mountain to climb. Let's run up it. And, you know, and they'd go about 40 feet, and their Wisconsin lungs would go, oh, no, we're not going to run up the top of this mountain. We can hardly walk at this elevation. But they learned the hard way about cactus. Cactus you don't see as much in Wyoming. You know, we don't have the big, what do they call those? The cigarro, the big cactus with the arms out there. They've got the little ones that are evil. They sit on a rock and you say, well, I'm just going to sit here and rest. And you don't. And I remember more than once teenagers being very, very embarrassed to get their leader to say, I need your help as I sat in a cactus and I can't reach some of these places. And that's pretty embarrassing, right, for a teenager? That's pretty grievous. And that. God says, okay, you want to leave me? You bet it hurts. I'm going to put thorn bushes. I'm going to make it here. See, this is gentle. He said, I just want to make it so you don't stray, so you don't walk off in the field and end up with burrs in your shoelaces. That's what I always get, about 8,000 burrs that you can't pull out in all my shoelaces and my boots or my shoes. No one wants to walk in that. They don't want to get stuck. They don't want the pain. It isn't that God wants to give us pain, but he says, I want to just keep you on the straight and narrow. This is a sweet expression of God's love. He said, okay, I've given you my word. You got to do it. But if not, cactuses. In the rest of verse 6, and I'll build a wall around you so that you cannot find your way. I'll block all your paths. I'll make it so that you just feel walled in. You can't go anywhere. You can't do anything. You're under God's quarantine, and a mask is the least of the problems that you have. How many times do we choose to walk away from God into sin, ignoring his plan and his leading? And he blocks us and he checks us from making foolish decisions that might destroy us. And we gripe and grumble. And by the term we, I mean me. I gripe. That's a spiritual gift, by the way. Did you know that? Complaining, moaning, groaning, whining. But if he didn't do that, the devastating actions, the devastating consequences of my decisions might destroy me. So God says, I'm going to hedge you in. Now, God does that for you. When you do something wrong and you feel, oh, boy, I feel guilty, I feel dirty, I feel like that's a wrong decision, that's God hedging you in. That's just a gentle nudge, keep you on the straight and narrow. If you walk too far, you might hit a cactus, and if you walk further, you might run into a brick wall. That's the way God works, because he loves us. His response in love is to hedge us in, to guide our paths, to pen us in. He does that for you. He does that for a nation. One of the worst times in American history was the 1861 to 65 era, when the American from the North fought Americans from the South. And thousands died. Millions lost their livelihood, their homes, their health. Tens of thousands of families were shattered. Did you realize that more Americans died in the American Civil War than in all the other wars ever fought in America? From the French and Indian War and the Revolutionary War, the War of 1812, the Mexican War, the Spanish-American War, the World War I, World War II, 650,000 died. And so you take the 400,000 plus from World War II and you add all those others together. Terrible time. But Abraham Lincoln said, maybe this is the way God judges. That every drop of blood from a whip on the slaves is being repaid with a gallon of blood from our soldiers. God wants to nudge us. He wants to keep us on the right path. I do that with my children. When my children were little, I would hold their hands. That would help them. I would put up fences in our little parsonage in Wild Rose, Wisconsin. It was on a busy street. At least three cars a day went by. And we were concerned that our children might wander out of our yard, away from the swing set and the sandbox, and go out into that horribly busy street. So we got chicken wire, because I figure if it can handle chickens, it can handle griffins. We can do this. And we made a fence. And people said, that's cruel. Now, are fences cruel? No. They keep us safe. They keep us in. They keep people out and predators out. And chickens have nice place to lay their eggs. Oh, we're talking about my children, right? Not chickens anymore. But you know what I mean. We're talking about how beneficial this is. That's what God wants. He wants to respond gently. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ and he shows me his plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been if he had his way, and I see how I blocked him here, I checked him there, and would not yield my will, will there be grief in my Savior's eyes? Grief, though he loves me still? He'd have me rich. I stand there poor, stripped of all but his grace, while my memory runs like a hunted thing down paths I cannot retrace. The poet concludes, then my desolate heart will well nigh break with tears that I cannot shed. I'll cover my face with empty hands and bow my uncrowned head. Lord, of the years that are left to me, I yield to thy hand. Take me, make me, mold me to the pattern thou hast planned. God just wants to nudge us. And yet, to that response, we see the hardening continue of Israel, of Gomer, Hosea's wife, and of our lives and our nation. Verse 7, she'll chase after lovers, but she won't catch them. She'll look for them and not find them. Then she'll say, I'll return to my first husband because I'm better off then than now. She'll stop sinning, even though keep looking for more opportunities to sin. Maybe her looks are failing. Maybe her health is failing. Maybe she got a report of some STD or something from the doctor. She says, at least I'll go back to my husband. I can always go home, but you know what? The prodigal seldom goes home. The prodigal son in the story of Luke, remember the Gospel of Luke? That's the exception, not the rule. He was starving, a Jewish boy feeding pigs. The picture there is amazing. And in the midst of it all, it says he came to himself and said, wait a minute, the slaves in my father's house are better than I am. I'm going to go back. And he did. But that's rare. Because once we follow a pattern of sin, once we follow a pattern of rebellion and running away, the habit is developed. The mind is set. The twig is bent, and that's the way the tree grows. Few prodigals will repent. And then he says, she didn't acknowledge that I was the one who gave her the grain and the wine and the oil and the money, the silver and gold that she used for Baal. Verse 8. Can you imagine the story of Hosea? His wife is gone, and he finds out where she is. And he gets the opportunity to go and meet the scoundrel that has taken his wife. And he knocks on the door, and this scoundrel opens, and he says, are you the man that's living with my wife? And the guy says, it's none of your business. And he says, well, I'm Hosea, I'm her husband, and I've got bags of groceries here, and I've got a check here, and I know that she needs to be provided for, and you can't do it, so I'm going to do it. I'm going to buy her these things. Here's the groceries, here's the money. Take care of her. That's a poignant story of what's happening here. I can imagine that I use the word scoundrel because I don't like to use the word Bob. I think his name was probably Bob. He goes back in and says, you're never going to guess what happened. I was just opening the door, and there, it's like magic. There was a check. There were bags of groceries. We're going to feast. And mock that it came from the foolish husband. This is how the Lord loves us. He says, even in the worst of times, I don't want you to die. He's gentle, right? That's his first response. Gentle. I'll give you food. I'll give you money. I'll give you what you can. I don't want you to die. I want you to live, but I want you to live for me. But that doesn't do the trick. So what's the second response? Verses 9 through 11 talks about the response of, okay, it's not gentle anymore. Now we're going to start having problems. Therefore, starts out. This is God's outline, not mine. Therefore, I'll take away my grain in its harvest and my wine in its season. I'll take away my wool and my linen that was intended to cover her bare skin. I'll expose her lewdness in the eyes of her lovers so that no one will want her. No one will take her out of my hands. I'll stop her parties, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed festivals. God had given all this. He says, okay, now the gentle time is over. You're going to run from me. You're not going to respond to my message. Times are going to get tough. I'm going to expose you. You're going to suffer privation. You're going to suffer punishment. He continues on and says, I'm going to ruin your vineyards, your orchards, of which she said, well, this is the price that my lovers give to me. Verse 12. I'll turn them to a thicket. Wild animals will devour them. I'll punish her for the feast of Baals when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself in rings and jewelry. See, God says, I'm going to take away the good times. The parties are gone. Now I'm going to hit you in the pocketbook. Isn't that what gets our attention? The nice little hedge, the walls. Oh, we don't want that. God says, okay, I'm going to hit you in the pocketbook. My wife grew up here in Casper, Wyoming. Bless you, my son. And said that her mother said, you can never say it's windy. Wind is a four-letter word in our house. Now, is it windy in Casper, Wyoming? No, thank you. You've learned very well. And so Mom said, this is very simple. You get 50 cents a week allowance because you help with the dishes and the chores around the house. You get 50 cents allowance, and on Friday I'm going to give you that 50 cents, but I'm going to keep a list here, and if you say, it's windy, I'm going to take 5 cents off. And with tearful eyes yet today, my wife will say that she went weeks without any allowance. Because it's hard to learn the lesson. We don't get it, but boy, hitting the pocketbook, pretty soon you learn. God said, maybe this will stop, if you stop the parties, you stop the payment from the Johns that you're getting for being a harlot. That'll get her attention. She'll have to sell her jewels that she used to put on when she'd go out with her makeup and jewelry to these parties. She's going to have to sell that just to live. So what does she do? What do you do? What does America do? However, verse 13, the second part says, however, she still chased after her lovers. She still continued in sin. Hedged in with thorns and a wall, starved out without what she needs and no money, there's no change in conduct. She still will not give it up. And it says, she forgot me, declares the Lord. Verse 13 ends. Now, Israel was in a time of great prosperity. Jeroboam 2, that's where Hosea is right now. Jeroboam 2 would be the best time period of the entire northern kingdom. The stock market was at record highs. There was no unemployment. It was just a wonderful time. And God says, okay, the good days are over. You're going to get one king after another. There's six more kings that come down the road here, one worse than the previous. And the nation is brought to ruin. No money, no, the economy destroyed, the people's lives in shattered. And they would not change. You see, they might have been wearing red hats that said MIGA, right? Make Israel Great Again. They might have had those hats on. But the times change. And God says, if you won't follow me, if you won't repent, if you won't return, if you won't believe, I can pull it all away. She used her ungodliness, her prosperity, to just run. God says, judgment will come. I thought about that in the story of the crucifixion. Jesus, we all know the story of the crucifixion, right? Jesus was betrayed, unjustly convicted, taken out to be executed, and he was laid out on a crossbeam on wood from trees that God made, with nails from the minerals in the earth that God made, with hammers from those minerals and the wooden handle pounded onto that cross. See, everything that God did for man, they used to kill our Savior. But God was willing. God said, that's the only way. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. I can't renew man and restore him to a relationship without paying for the sin. Response one, gentle. Response two, tough times. Response three is interesting to me. Do you have it there in verse 14 now? Hosea 2. By the way, I love reading Hosea. I just read that and go, wow, this is just where I live. Therefore, starts out with that word again. Therefore, watch, because I will allure her. I'll lead her into the wilderness and whisper tenderly to her. I'll give her back her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. Now, I don't know about you, but allure is a love word, right? Y'all, okay, two people are with me yet, shaking your head. Okay, yes. I want to hear that rattle. Okay, up and down. God says, okay, I can't get the response by putting the hedge or the walls up. I can't get the response by destroying the economy and destroying their life and their not giving enough food or anything. So I'll love her to death. I'll allure her. I won't drive her I won't draw her. I won't drag her. Well, that's a three-point message. I'll allure her. Because God's love is what surpasses these other forces. He says, I'll use the sweet nothings that you whisper in her ear. I remember those days. My wife's not here to defend herself. She said she's got to come back to church so she has equal time somewhere because of what I say on occasion as an illustration. But, you know, when we were dating, back when we were in love, wait, that didn't come out right. Back in the early days, 52 years ago, I would try to think up the neatest things to say to her. Guys, did you do that? I would look at her and say, you're the quintessence of pulchritude. Forcing her to go to a dictionary to find out what quintessence and pulchritude mean. If you don't know, guys, use it. It's good. Okay, it really is. I told her I'd love her. I love you so much I would drink your bathwater. Oh, that's just gross, isn't it? I tried to say the sweetest things, tempting her with honeyed words, not the bait that Satan usually uses. But I would say, remember the Valley of Achor? And by the way, do you remember it in Joshua chapter 7? Well, back a few verses in chapter 6. The Battle of Jericho. At the Battle of Jericho, the walls came tumbling down. Okay, you can sing it with me. And one Jew went into the ruins there. The whole city was to be destroyed and then burned as an offering to God. This is the first sacrifice as they come into the promised land by the Jewish army. God said, I'll give you all sorts of things, but this one is mine. Give it back to me. And they burned it all and everyone rejoiced except Achan. Achan saw good-looking clothes, latest fashions. He saw gold and silver, and he just took a little, hid it under his robe, went back to his tent, dug a hole in the sand and rock there under his tent, and hid it. The Israeli army continues on in its quest and goes partway up the hill into the high country, and they get partway up to a little outpost called Ai, we would say in English, i.e. in Hebrew, and they're defeated. And they say, what happened? Well, what happened is there's sin in the camp, and there's somebody who disobeyed God, and God judges sin. And they found out it was Achan. And what did they do to Achan?
Everybody stoned him.
Everyone stoned him. They took him into the Valley of Achor, A-C-H-O-R, and all the people stoned Achan and his wife and their children and their sheep and their cattle and everything that they had. He left a huge monument, as it were, of stones. It wasn't like, oh, I threw a rock like a baseball and knocked him out and he died. No. It's a huge monument. And everybody for hundreds of years went by that spot in the Valley of Achor. And they go, oh yeah, I remember what happens when you defy God, when you break his commandments and then lie about it. Terrible judgment. And God says, okay. Remember that from 700 years ago in Achan? I'm going to change it. It's not going to be the Valley of Achor, which the word Achor in Hebrew means trouble. They named it. The Jews came into Palestine and named everything because they were the ones in charge now. They'd call that the Valley of Trouble because of old Achan there. And he says, I'm going to change the name from the Valley of Trouble to the Valley of Hope. Because when you see me, I'm gonna woo you. I'm gonna allure you. I'm gonna love you. I want you to come back. He says in verse 15, continues, he said, there she'll sing as in the days of her youth, as the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. When we change our focus of attention, everything changes. That's a good quotation. When we change our focus of attention, everything changes. He says, I want you, don't look at what's happening. Don't look at the economy. Don't look at the COVID. Don't look at the troubles with the elections, with the rioting and the destruction all around you. Don't look at that. Look at me. I'm in charge. I love you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to allure you. I want you to focus on me, and I'll make sure it all turns out okay. Martin Luther, as you know, tried to reform the church and then had no success and so left it. He married, and on the wall of his home, he carved these words so that his new wife and their children could read, and said, if God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. God provides. All he asks for us is, listen to me. Let me allure you. Let me draw you back so you make the right choices. Our worries just show that we don't have faith in God's provision. When we worry, we are saying, I don't believe you, God. Now, how many of you never worry? I'll lower my hand down there too, because of course we all worry. We are all making plans and wondering how things are going to happen, but we are lacking trust in God's provision. So God says, okay, I want to love you to me. If I can't guide you down the right path, and I can't pummel you with the lack of food and money and everything in your world falling apart. Look at verse 16. He says, in that day, declares the Lord, you'll call me my husband, not my master. For I'll remove the names of the false gods from her mouth, that their names are invoked no more. God says, I look forward to the day when the people turn to me, when they love me, when they realize the gospel is good news. But it's only good news to people who hear it. It's only good news to people who respond to it. That's why we send out missionaries, so that people will hear the good news. God says, I don't want you to serve me like a master. The word Baal or Baal that we call it means Lord. Small L, not capital, not like the Lord Jesus, but the Lord. He said, that's not the God I am. I'm your husband. I love you. God wants a love base, committed base. He says in verse 18, in that day I'll make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, the creatures moving along the ground. I'll abolish the bow, the sword, the war from the land, that they might lie down in safety. He said, the day is coming. The day is coming. You got to turn to me. I know the end of the story, and the end of the story is we win. The bow is going to be destroyed. The weapons will be put down, and everyone will follow God. And he makes the pledge in verse 19, I'll betroth you to me forever. I'll betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in love and in mercy. I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. Third response, love. That's what we need to proclaim. The love of God. Next Sunday we're going to sing as our opening song, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. an old hymn, and you read it, and you go, what is going on there? But think about it. God's love is so amazing. It excels any other kind of love. My love pales in comparison. So, what do we do as individuals, as a nation? What did Israel do? What did Gomer do? Leads us to the final point. In verse 21, in that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and the heavens will answer the earth. He's giving kind of a rhythmic beating here. He says, okay, I'm gonna proclaim it, and heaven's going to hear it, and the earth will echo, re-echo it, like an antiphonal song in the valley that was the valley of destruction, the valley of trouble, Achor. Now it's the valley of hope. The valley of failure has become the valley of the future. God says, I'm going to speak my words, and if you abide in them, and I'll abide in you. Verse 22, the earth will answer, and they'll answer. How will the earth answer? They'll answer with the harvest. They'll give grain and wine and oil, and they'll answer Jezreel. Remember the word planted, Jezreel, the name of his first son? God's in control. He said, just repent. Turn to me. Respond in faith. Israel didn't. And horrible judgment came. The nation was destroyed. All of the people except the basest sort, literally the ones on welfare, the ones that had no skills, they weren't farmers, they didn't know how to do anything, they were left in the land to try and survive. Anything of value, those people were taken, but they were taken all over, up into parts of Turkey and Russia today, into the Middle East, all the way over to India. They were scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire. And he says, but that's not what I want for you. I want you to be planted. I want you to be like Jezreel. He says in verse 23, I will plant her for myself in the land. Judgment's coming, but there's hope. If you repent, if you turn to me, the sowing and growing of a people. God says, I want to plant you so that you might flourish. Why do you think you're still alive? I wonder that about me sometimes. Why, when I got saved, why didn't God just take me home? Because I loved him, I repented of my sin, I trusted him for my salvation. Why didn't God say, okay, that's good, I'll take Bob home? Why did God leave me? Some of you are thinking, so you could be a thorn in our path, so that you could be a persecutor. So that, no. God leaves us so that we can testify of his grace, that we can share the gospel, that we can live a testimony for others, so that we can be planted. And what did Jesus say? Bring forth much fruit, and our fruit remain. He said, I'll plant her for myself, and the verse concludes, and this chapter concludes, and I'll shower love on the ones that I called no mercy. And I'll say not my people, you are my people. See the names of the other two children here? No mercy, not my people. Lo Ruhama, Lo Ami. Now you are seeing mercy. Now you are my people. And then they will say, you are my God. Every knee will bow in that day, but until that day, we have an obligation to proclaim the truth, that we have an obligation to share the gospel, to talk about God's gentle, his severe, but most of all, his love, to try to respond so that we will in turn repent and say, yes, you are my God. God loves us. He wants us to love him. He's unlike the pagan Baal gods who only want fear and obedience and slave-like sacrifice. God doesn't want our fear or obedience or such. He wants our love, freely given from hearts that have been born again, from lives that have been changed. He doesn't want a slave. He wants a son and a daughter. He wants a relationship with us. And he wants us to turn to him no matter what. Now, our minds are filled with all sorts of other things. Our world is crashing, or spiraling at least, downward all around us. And we get thinking on all these things. And we forget to listen to his voice of love. We get so caught up with what's in our hands and looking at that, we don't look at him and see his love. Martha Snell Nicholson wrote this simple poem, "One by one, he took them from me, all the things I valued most, until I was empty-handed. Every glittering toy was lost. And I walked Earth's highway, grieving in my rags and poverty, till I heard his voice inviting, 'Lift your empty hands to me.' So I held my hands toward heaven, and he filled them with a store of his own transcendent riches till they could contain no more. And at last I comprehended with my stupid mind and dull that God could not pour his riches into hands already full."